Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And now, here's Pastor Cody.
In our journey through the Bible, we're to 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to do 1 and 2 Corinthians together. And as we begin, I want to begin with the Greek myth of the king of Ephyra, which is also Corinth. And the king is Sisyphus, and he was considered to be a very clever individual. In fact, according to their mythology, he was more clever than their gods. And so because of this crime of being so clever, he was sentenced to punishment. And the punishment that he was sentenced to was rolling this boulder up the mountain or carrying up the mountain and then having it roll back down and having to do it again and again and again. And the Sisyphean task came to mean a pointless and interminable task. Have you ever felt like you had a pointless and interminable task? I knew someone and they had a little rhyme. They said, cleaning the house while kids are still growing is like shoveling the walk while it's still snowing. A seemingly pointless and unending task. But this myth of Sisyphus was probably well known in the city of Corinth at this time, because its place of location was, of course, Corinth. When we look at Corinth, Corinth is, if you look, I've got an arrow, you can see right there at, there's Greece, has a really narrow strip of land, an isthmus there, and then it goes out into the larger area, and Corinth is right there on the very edge of that, south central Greece. Now, Corinth was a seaport town, and like many seaport towns even today, it was known for its wickedness. Now, this little isthmus there that you could cross, many ships would actually go and dock in Corinth, and then they would pull their goods across because it would save a long distance, and not only a long distance, but a dangerous passageway as well. Corinth still exists as an archaeological site today. Also, a small town or city is there as well. Probably the most famous thing of Corinth is this little strip of land that separated these two seas, and they talked about it. Actually, Julius Caesar talked about trying to cut a canal through. But it didn't happen until about the 1890s or something like that. And so there is the Corinth Canal that basically, because it was cut very narrow, is only used for tourism today, but is a landmark of the area. And as I mentioned, Corinth, a seaport city, was known for its wickedness. In the earliest Greek literature, Corinth is linked with two things, wealth and immorality. And in fact, sometimes the ancient Greeks would use the term Corinthianize, which was a term for leading an immoral life. So it came to be known as a seat of immorality. And Paul establishes a church there in his second journey, a second missionary journey. He spends actually a year and a half there. If you go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, Paul might have needed some encouragement because of the wickedness of the city. But notice Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, says, "And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Notice the message here. I am with you. I have many people in this city. This seat of wickedness and immorality, God says to Paul, stay and work here because there's many people that I have in this city. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is written most likely in Paul's third missionary journey, shortly before he makes it to Corinth. He visits again, and seems like he visited again after his imprisonment as well. So there were several visits to Corinth, but a flourishing church was established there. But when we look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we see that there were issues in this church. And Paul is writing to try to help deal with some of the issues that had arisen in this church. And I believe there's one overarching theme throughout definitely 1 Corinthians, probably 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We read it in our scripture reading. Paul gives his introduction. He talks about to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and how he doesn't want them to come behind in any gift. And he gives this basic overarching introduction with lots of different theological themes. And then he comes to what seems to be his point in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is Paul desiring for the church of Corinth here? He wants them to be in unity, doesn't he? And he emphasizes it like three or four times in this verse. Speak the same thing. Is that unity? Yeah. No divisions among you. Perfectly joined together. Same mind, same judgment. That's a lot of different descriptions for Paul's desire and his goal for the church at Corinth that from the time when he established it, apparently disunity had come in. Now, speaking the same, that's one thing. Can you speak the same thing but not be of the same mind? Yeah, you can say the same thing, but yet still have different minds, right? But he says, I want you to speak the same thing. I don't want there to be divisions among you. You need to be not just speaking the same thing, but perfectly joined together. And then of the same mind and judgment. That is not just unity. That is miraculous unity. In the world, there may be groups of people that have unity at different times, but the level of unity that Paul is calling the church to is a unity that I would suggest is only achievable through the power of God. How is this going to happen? Well, Paul goes through and he mentions some of the problems here. He says in verse 12, now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. What are they saying here? Well, Paul is my favorite minister. Well, Cephas is mine. Well, Apollos is mine. There was what we would say a party spirit that had developed, hadn't there? Well, I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Cephas. And Paul goes through it. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Corinth was blessed with the labors of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was there, he met Aquila and Priscilla and worked with them. They then went to Ephesus, converted Apollos, and Apollos came back. And the Bible says that Apollos was mighty in word and deed, and Corinth was blessed not only with the labors of the Apostle Paul, but with Apollos working there as well. And this blessing seemed like it had become somewhat of a curse. And he says, I want you to be of the same mind, same judgment, perfectly joined together. Not this party spirit. Can we develop a party spirit today? Tragically, the country is rife with party spirit. And God calls us to be different, doesn't he? He says, is Christ divided? Paul wasn't crucified. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Can we even develop party spirits in the church? Happens tragically many times. In early Adventist history, 1888, one of the biggest problems in 1888 was that there was one strong leader that was beneficial, and God had used him as a leader, and he had developed the idea that the law in Galatians was that meant this. And then there were Jones and Wagner that were promoting a different idea, and there were those that aligned with Butler, and there were those that aligned with Wagner and Jones, and there was this party spirit that developed, and as this party spirit developed, they weren't even listening to one another. They were just saying, well, yeah, we need to stand by the old landmarks. That was Butler's camp. Or we need to experience this. This was the newer camp. And so you had people not even listening to one another. They just were joining together in their little individual groups, and they had groupthink in their groups. Can happen to us too. Little cliques can develop. And this is what had happened in Paul's day in Corinth. Perhaps they didn't even realize it at first. But eventually it grew until they were saying, well, I'm of this one, I'm of this one. And Paul writes and Paul says, brethren, you're one church. You need to be perfectly joined together. No divisions. Same mind. Same judgment. How could this happen? A church that has all these different factions, all these different ideas. How could this happen? Paul's appealing for it, and he appeals for it throughout the book. But how is it possible? Notice verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's solution to the problems at Corinth was look to the cross of Christ. Should the cross of Christ unite us? Amen. The cross of Christ should unite us as nothing else does. Paul saw the message of the cross as the great uniting theme of the gospel. Why? Because it's only through the cross that the Jews or the Greeks or the Romans or whatever other group could be united and brought together and brought into harmony with God. And if we're brought into harmony with God, that should bring us into harmony with one another, right? And so Paul writes and he says, look, there should be no divisions among you. Be of the same judgment, same mind. But how is that going to happen? The message of the cross is the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, when I came to you, I left behind the philosophy of Athens and I presented Jesus and Him crucified. Paul then moves on. Chapter 5. Paul makes it clear that while he is appealing for unity among the church, he makes it clear that there can be no unity with open sin. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, I want to just think back. What did we say about Corinth? What historically was Corinth's reputation? Remember, Corinth had been made into a verb to mean immorality. Corinthianize. And Paul says, they knew that. Everybody knew that in Greece. And Paul said, the immorality among you is so bad that even the low morals of the Corinthians can't even stand it. This is a reproach to Christ's name. And Paul says, it needs to be dealt with. We see this actually coming back up in 2 Corinthians. It seems like this individual repented, praise the Lord for that. And he encourages them not to be too hard on them. There was something that needed to be done to maintain the purity of the church, but there was also redemption for the individual as well. Go to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. In this same idea that he's dealing with morality in the church, sin brings a reproach to the church. There can be no unity with open sin. But notice verses 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, what does it say? Such were some of you. What does that mean? God had given them the victory, didn't it? They had been in these categories of idolaters and adulterers and thieves and homosexuals and all of this. He says, but such were some of you. The power of God can change a life. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I'm so thankful that the power of Jesus can cleanse any sin, aren't you? His power is there. And in Corinth, this city renowned for its immorality and wickedness, its materialism and its immorality, Paul said, God told me you had many people in this city. He led me to you and you were changed. The power of the cross changed you. And it can happen in our lives as well. Paul moves on in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Open sin must be dealt with. He makes that clear in chapter 5. But many times, the divisions that come are not related to open sin, but are minor differences. I heard a story one time, husband and wife were arguing, and I don't remember exactly what they said. It's just a story I heard. I have no idea. I have no idea if it's even true, but this is what the story says. They were arguing, and I said, well, what don't you like about what I'm doing? I don't like how you cut your grapefruit. Sometimes the littlest things can become the biggest things. And in the church, there were real issues that needed to be dealt with at Corinth. But there were also little things that were dividing that were not real issues. And Paul is trying to deal with that as well, that little things need to be put aside. What were some of the little things? Well, notice chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. There was this debate over the food that was sold in the marketplace, whether it had been offered to an idol or not. And there was these issues taking place. Notice what Paul says in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What does he say? He says, if there's these little issues that are dividing us, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that there's no stumbling block with one another. I love the statement in chapter 9, verse 22. To the weak, I am as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul says, I'm going to do whatever I can to help others. And then he gives the example as to a Jew as a Jew, to those, all of these different things. I'm going to become all things to all men so that I might by all means win some. All, some. We find that there were difficulties over wearing of things on the head. There were issues relating to fellowship meals, it seems like, that were causing divisions as well. And Paul says, put these things, the little things, aside. Is that still relevant for us today? Sometimes there's real issues. When there's open sin, there's real issues that need to be dealt with, right? But a lot of times there's little things that we can each sacrifice our liberty in order for us to be of one mind and one judgment. This is what Paul is appealing to the Corinthian church for. And then he's going to come to chapter 12 and make it very, very clear here. Chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He uses the analogy and develops it more than, I believe, any other place in the Bible, of the church being a body. And he draws lots of lessons from it. You're all members of that one body. If you're members of that one body, you're going to work together, aren't you? Your body works together. We don't even think about it. We don't have to tell our hand to bring food to our mouth so that our teeth can chew and so that we can swallow in our stomach. We don't have to think about all of that. It just happens, doesn't it? Why? Because there's one purpose. And Paul says, you are the body of Christ. You work together. I like, he brings out in verses 24 to 26, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you hit your thumb with a hammer, your other thumb doesn't say, well, good thing that wasn't me. Your other thumb goes right over to assist, right? Because it's one body working together, right? And he says, we give more abundant honor to the parts which lack. I don't know how God is going to work it all, but I believe it's a principle. We see it several times in the Bible. The first shall be last and the last first. There are very important aspects that the body performs that nobody thinks about, right? And I believe that that is what Paul is saying here. There's more abundant honor. There's more abundant esteem to the part that nobody thinks about. And I don't know how that's all going to work. I imagine those that have faithfully cleaned the church are going to have greater honor than the person that has preached the sermons in the kingdom of heaven. Because we all work together. Yeah, we need to have Sabbath school and study together. We need to have music. We need to have sermons. We need to have all these things that are more visible. But it wouldn't be very pleasant if the church never got cleaned, would it? And Paul says the part that is more comely has more abundant honor. Don't allow your gifts to divide you. You're all working together in one purpose and one goal. And then he presents verse 31 of chapter 12. The last phrase, the last sentence there, he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." What is the more excellent way? Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." What's the more excellent way? Love must reign supreme. In order for the church to be one body, to be united together, does love need to reign supreme? Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and it's, when you look at it, if we would go through and describe all the problems in the church at Corinth, it was messy. But as Paul writes and he deals with these issues, his main theme is you need to be one body, one purpose, one mind. Yes, there are things that need to be dealt with, but there are things that you just need to say, you know what, I'm going to surrender my rights on that because it's a little issue. And you need to recognize that you work together as a body, everybody working harmoniously. But in order for this to work, you've got to focus on the cross of Christ and the love of God. Now, 2 Corinthians is a little bit more, the theme isn't as readily evident. It's a pastoral letter. But I believe really what he's doing is re-emphasizing what he's already emphasized in 1 Corinthians. And he's showing the united body in 1 Corinthians, but he's showing the united purpose in 2 Corinthians. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, before we read that, let's read a couple others. Let's read chapter 4, verse 17. Remember the king, the mythological king of Corinth, Sisyphus. Meaningless, unending task. Paul writes, and I think he addresses this particular thought. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal." Paul says, you're not just rolling that stone up the mountain just for it to come back down again and do it again and do it again and do it again. He says, our light affliction, yes, it might seem like you're rolling a stone up a mountain for a little bit, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works to an eternal purpose. It says in chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. The Christian life is a life of victory, isn't it? He always leads us in triumph. But there's another aspect here. What is this other aspect that is taking place? Paul was writing about a very well-known occurrence. We still can read about it today, the Roman triumph. What was the Roman triumph? It was when there was a particularly successful campaign against the enemies of Rome, when the general and the army would come back into Rome, they would stage a triumph. And what was this triumph? They would bring the exotic animals from wherever they had been. They would bring the kings and the noblemen. They would bring the captives. And there was this enormous parade, if you will, of animals and precious artifacts and people from places that the inhabitants of Rome had never seen. All of Rome gathered to watch this amazing triumph. And then, coming last, was the grandly decorated chariot with the general triumphing in this procession. And what does Paul say? Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Who is the general in this triumph? Jesus is the general in this triumph. And Paul says, we are his captives. We are revealing the victory, the triumph of Christ. We are like the ones that are going before the general. But all praise and all glory is going to the conquering general, to Christ, our Savior. And he's marching us through as what God has done for us and what he can do for others as well. He says, I want you to be united as one body, and I want you to be united in one purpose as giving glory to God in this triumphal procession with Christ leading or coming on in the glorious chariot. But in order for that to happen, we have to be united to Christ through his cross and united to one another through love. He's writing to the Corinthians to be countercultural, not be conformed to society with these party spirits. Rise above the wickedness of society and allow Jesus to work a countercultural miracle in their lives. And he still wants to do the same for us today, doesn't he? God wants to unite us together in a miraculous unity that transcends any human devising. It's through the cross of Christ and through the love of God that leads us in triumph. May we be a part of this triumph of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your blessing. We pray that you will help us to be a part of this triumphal procession in you. We pray that you will unite us together, that you will unite us in the cross of Christ, that you will unite us in your love, that we may give all the glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a Seventh-day Adventist church this coming Sabbath? The congregation will enjoy sharing their worship service with you. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.